Now it's my privilege to be back virtually with the Saints in Derry and to share with my good brother and friend Leonard in the virtual conference this evening. We trust that God is going to bless our time together. Now I want to turn to very well-known verses this evening, John 21, verses that will be familiar perhaps to all of us on the call, but we're going to take time to read John 21 together. John writes, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus said unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to John, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And we say amen as John puts down his pen and closes his wonderful gospel that brings out so many of these beautiful themes about the Son of God. Leonard was bringing before us some of the practical implications that arise from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting when you read about the resurrection appearances through the gospel that the Lord seems to be particularly interested in individuals. And I have a very practical burden on my mind and on my heart this evening, and maybe it's a word for you, that on resurrection ground, the Lord is interested in the spiritual welfare and the spiritual progress of individual saints. Oh, he is interested in collective testimony, and he is interested in a way that we cannot be about assembly testimony in Wales. He is still the risen Saviour that moves amongst the lampstands, controlling and moving and directing, and we pray for progress in collective testimony. And we might think about this, but I want you to notice for a moment in introduction, his interest in the individual. You remember the first person that he appeared to, it seems, according to the narratives, was Mary Magdalene. And that lady from Magdala, what a past she had, but what a salvation. A woman who had been completely dominated by evil. I tell you, there are no impossible candidates for God's salvation. Let us get a grip of that. Our God is not necessarily finished with the United Kingdom and Wales. And let us dismiss from our mind the idea that there are only some people that can be saved. Here was a lady, and she demonstrates the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And you remember that after the disciples had spoken to her, that through her tears, she was the first person that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to. I want you to see in Mary, he comforts. I might be speaking to many saints on the call this evening who have breaking hearts. And some are like Mary, they're breaking hearts over losing, it seems, separated from a loved one, maybe now in heaven, and they're not there anymore. There's an empty seat at the table. There's an empty seat in the assembly. Maybe it's like Mary, just complete bemusement. Can't understand what is happening. I want very simply to remind you that we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And as we look out, conference time, it's always the mark of another year having come around. And there are saints in heaven who were here last year. There are problems that have arisen. There are problems that are ongoing. But he knows all about it, and he cares. Mary reminds me in that first appearance that he comforts. But if Mary reminds me of his comfort, you remember that probably just early afternoon, there was two. And the scholars can't decide, can they? Was it Cleopas and Luke, or was it Cleopas and his wife? I tend to think it might have been a married couple. And there they are, they're leaving the city of Jerusalem to walk the couple of miles, the Sabbath day's journey to Emmaus. And Luke 24 tells us that they weren't comforted, but they were convinced, because the Lord Jesus Christ moved alongside them. And you remember, they were completely perplexed by the situation they found themselves in. They had expected the kingdom to be restored. Praise God, we were reminded earlier this evening that he shall reign. And there's coming a day when the one that the world crucified, and the last the world saw of, was an Easter Friday, on Good Friday, so to speak. There's a day coming when he will reign in literal manifest glory in Jerusalem. But they thought that that was going to happen then, and they were perplexed because they had not understood that suffering would come before glory, and that Christ would have to suffer before he was exalted. And so in their perplexity and in their disappointment, the Lord Jesus Christ draws alongside them. Now, I don't want to be flippant, but I am burdened about this. He didn't tell them to be insular, to look at themselves, to go on a self-improvement course, to work out some worldly philosophy for facing life and facing difficulty. No, he opened the scripture, and to use our language today, he just unfolded them, a ministry of Christ. It was the things concerning himself through Moses and all the prophets. We trust you're getting food for your soul this evening. But in the week that lies ahead, amidst all the difficulties, if Mary was comforted, let us be convinced, like these saints, that what we need is the ministry of the Lord Jesus from the scriptures to satisfy our hearts, to quench our spiritual thirst. Sometimes we don't realize as believers how much we need Christ, and that is because of the flesh in us. We don't realize that the way to satisfaction is to drink deeply in the streams of living water that he promised through the Spirit, that when we consider him. I know it was in the breaking of the bread that he was made known. But you'll forgive me just for this line and just thinking about the fact that the convincing came. That, you remember it says this, their hearts burned within them. Their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures to them as he walked with them on the way. So he comforted Mary. He convinced the two on the Emmaus road. But then you remember, after he appeared to the 11, that first lodged evening, there was a difficulty. And that difficulty was in relation to the fact that Thomas wasn't there. Now, I'm getting a little message saying that my internet connection is unstable here, so the brethren will maybe signal and keep me right if there's a bit of problem with the connectivity, but hopefully it will bear with us just now. But the difficulty was that Thomas wasn't there. And so Thomas refused to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ had literally risen from the dead. The following Lord's Day evening, the eighth day, again, you see it coming up time and time again in connection with resurrection. The Lord appeared to the disciples again, and this time Thomas was there. And in this appearance, there is a personal impact on Thomas. And I would suggest to you, it's not the idea of comfort or convincing, it's the idea of confrontation. Because here is a man who professed to be a disciple, and he is confronted with the claims of lordship. He needs to bow before the wounds and power of the risen Christ. And of course he did. He said, my Lord and my God. You know, it would be remiss of me on a night like this to miss the fact that it's possible with all these devices on the call tonight that there's someone who has still not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. This would be a great night for you to get saved. The night the world is thinking about the fact that he was in the grave, but you know that Sunday morning came and he rose triumphant over sin and death and Satan. And my Bible says, Hebrews 7 and 25, he is able to save to the very end all that come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is a living Savior. He is a powerful Savior. And while you will never be forced into heaven, there is that sense in which God commands you to repent and you must bow before the claims of the risen Lord Jesus, who lived and died and suffered so that you could be saved. The Bible simply says, repent and believe the gospel. But mind you, we would have to lift the application, wouldn't we, about Thomas, that maybe we're believers and we need confronted like he was. Maybe there's that cloudiness in our vision the Lord Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. There's not a clarity in the way we are thinking about things. And if that's the case, maybe we need just to see the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground, confronting us individually. But then I want to think tonight about Peter, because if Mary was comforted and the two on the road were convinced and Thomas was confronted, Peter was commissioned. The Lord was very gracious. We need him to be gracious. We're not going to be hard on Peter tonight, because many of us have failed in exactly the same way as Peter failed. But that weekend had been a weekend of abject moral failure in the life of this great man of God. You had weekends like that, weekends when you just feel your smallness and your failure, and you feel like God could never use you again. Notice the grace of Christ. Luke 24 tells me, before he appeared to the others, he appeared to Peter personally. 1 Corinthians 15 and 5 tells us he appeared to Peter. There was an individual personal meeting where it seems that restoration was affected in relation to the threefold denial that had taken place. Mind you, I wouldn't want you to think that failure doesn't matter. It is entirely possible that I could do something in moments of madness that could destroy my testimony and my effectiveness and disqualify me for particular public service for the rest of my spiritual life. But failure is not always final. And in fact, our God is a God who loves to restore, and a God who loves to bless and restoration. And it's possible, as the children of God, private, and failure has not been final, to be so riven with regret about our previous weakness in the Lord's things, that practically we deny the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to restore. For Galatians 2:20 teaches me, let us remind our hearts tonight that just as I was co-crucified with him, the life that I now live is him living in me. And Peter is a lesson, is he not, in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ restores in grace. Now, he was going to make further mistakes, and we'll think about some of them tonight as we move to John 21. Because I want to think about this third resurrection appearance that is brought before us by John, particularly as it does affect Peter. And we'll deal with the negative stuff first. I want in verses 1 to 3 to think with you about Peter's regression. Peter's regression. The Lord had told the disciples, and in fact, of course, the angels had told the disciples in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, that after he had risen, they were to go back to Galilee. Of course, the action had all been centered around Jerusalem over that first weekend. And we don't know exactly the timing, but perhaps after that appearance to Thomas that I mentioned, they made their way back north, the journey to Galilee, a place where they had spent perhaps 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ for the most part. We don't know why the events in the first few verses took place for sure, but for some reason, while they waited, Peter seems to have lost patience. And there comes a point where Peter says in the text in verse 3, there's another six of the disciples with them. We don't know where the other four were, but there are seven of them in total. He says, I'm going fishing. Now, we've often been told that it wasn't just he was saying, I'm the force of this word. It's a word that's used for final farewells. You say, what was wrong with Peter going on a fishing trip? Well, and you remember in Luke 5 that what happened was this, that the Lord Jesus Christ had taken Peter from a fishing trip. And he had said, from henceforth, you'll not be catching fishes. You'll be catching men. You'll be fishing for men. You see, his service had been redirected. He'd been moved from the material to the spiritual. And now it seems that Peter was going back. And whether I don't know for sure, and you'll forgive me for applying it, and I hope you don't think I'm over-spiritualizing it this evening, whether it was old associations, old places, old habits. But here he was back in Galilee, and his patience snapped. And he said, I'm going back. I'm going back to the fishing. Lockdown has been very strange for many of the people of God. It's been difficult because of the lack of physical fellowship and physical gatherings for many of us. But lockdown has also had an insulating effect sometimes on the saints. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that we can't get the world in our homes through the internet and through what we watch, and I appreciate all the dangers with that. But some of us have not had the pressure of dealing with the world in a workplace, for example, face-to-face in a classroom, in the way that we normally would have. Let us be very cautious. You'll forgive me just alighting here, just to give the spin on this verse. Let us be very cautious as restrictions lift and we go back to dealing face-to-face with people in the world, that we're not attracted to the old things again. Maybe there has been progress over the last year in your spiritual life. Maybe there has been closeness. Maybe there has been effective development in the service for God. Let us not be distracted from that, to go back from what we have been called to, back to what we previously went in for. Now, you notice that when Peter goes fishing, he is a man who is a leader. He's a man that influences others. The trouble with that is, he's a man that leads when he stands up in Acts 2 and preaches the gospel, but he's also a man who leads by example and by influence when he goes fishing. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is this, that we all need to understand that we have influence on other believers for good or for bad. And here's another six disciples, and they follow Peter's example. I am stunned sometimes at our failure as saints individually to understand that we are not islands and we affect other saints by our example. It is not only shepherds and overseers who have influence on others. Whatever age you are, there is a generation behind you that is looking up for an example. Brothers, my generation and above, we cannot expect our young men to get into the study and work at the book if they don't see the men in their 30s and the men in their 40s putting the work in and the time in. Sisters, we cannot expect a new generation of young mothers in Israel, wives and sisters, to be developing local testimonies, to be laboring in the assembly, if they don't see the generation above them do it. Now, they are just very practical examples. The point I'm simply making this is that individually, you have an influence and I have a sphere of influence, and it will be for good or bad. And Peter, the others follow, they say, we are going with you. Well, they go into the boat and, of course, they're back in the Sea of Galilee. And we've often been taught they knew this piece of water. And they'd often fished it. And it seems certainly in the case of John's family, they had a successful enterprise. And likely Peter and Andrew's family did too. But they toiled and they caught nothing. I should say, for balance, that divine blessing is not always the same as divine approval. You understand that. Just because God blesses something does not mean that it is all being conducted in the correct way, because God is sovereign and God can bless wherever, through whoever, however he wishes to bless. He never acts against his own character, but he can bless, for example, in the gospel, even unsaved men reading the word of God, the scripture can be blessed. Having said that, though, when we have the experience of toiling and catching nothing, we should not simply ignore that. We should not laugh that off and say, well, others are seeing blessing, but that doesn't mean that God approves of them. And, well, we're being faithful here in some way, and it doesn't matter that there's no blessing. We should be asking the question to ourselves, what is God trying to teach me in this experience? Of course, he might simply be testing me. He might be testing the assembly. He might be testing our faithfulness. But in Peter's case, can I suggest that he was maybe bringing Peter to the point that he was understanding that he wasn't to go back to business. God had called him to something else, and Peter was doing exactly what we often do, that the going gets tough and the way is hard. And we wish the will of God was something else. We look for a way out. We're desperate to see that there is some deliverance out of the circumstance rather than through the circumstance. The way of escape is not going to take us right through, but the way of escape is going to divert us somehow around the circumstance. And whether it was the waiting that did it, I don't know. But it was a hard night, and they toiled, and there was going to be lessons because the Lord brought them that way so that they were ready to learn the lessons that he would teach Peter in particular. Peter's regression. But then I want to think with you from verses 4 down to verse 14, not just about Peter's regression, but the Lord's provision. Maybe if they'd waited on the shore just a little bit longer, they wouldn't have had a problem, because if they'd waited a bit longer, they would have had the Lord's society and fellowship face to face, because he came to the shore after they left. And it, is it not true that while procrastination is wrong, and it is, by the way, you know, idleness amongst believers, just putting off the service of God, is never commended in Scripture. But just as procrastination is wrong, premature action is also wrong. And it's this great spiritual exercise, individually and collectively, that certainly I struggle with, of just determining the Lord's time and when it is we move in decisive action. But you'll notice here's the morning. And of course, there's lovely morning scenes in the gospel. And previous morning scene, we've seen the Lord Jesus arrayed, suffering, mocked. And then we've had morning scenes associated with his resurrection and an empty tomb. Well, here's a morning scene, and I love this. He's on the shore, and he knows all about them. He knows all about their failure, their lack of faith, their lack of faithfulness to the mission. And yet, despite all of that, he cares for them, and he's going to provide for them. Dear child of God, I love just to think that we have a high priest who, despite all of my failings, never changes in the constancy of his care and provision and love and mercy. That's why we are confident that there is help available in time of need, because his provision for us is constant. When he had us in mind at Calvary, he knew all about the days of failure. He knew all about the missions that have even happened today and over this weekend. And he still went to the cross. He still redeemed the people for himself. Now, the Lord Jesus addresses them from the shore, and he asks them a question. Children, have you any meat? Have you caught any fish? Now, I know next to nothing about the Greek, but those that do tell me this, that when he asked that question, it has an implied negative in the Greek. In other words, it was a rhetorical question where he knows and states the answer. He knew they were going to say they had caught nothing, because he has brought them this way to teach them that they cannot simply go off in their own power without his commissioning to do his work and no blessing in it. That's a good lesson for us. So he tells them to cast the net on the right side of the ship. Now, at this point, maybe some of them start to think about Luke chapter 5. I know that maybe it was the case that in the Sea of Galilee, there was sometimes watchers on the shore watching from for the schools of fish, and they would say, let it down here or let it down there. But they must have remembered that he was taking them back to where they had originally been commissioned. The Lord often does that, doesn't he? He takes us back to the point where he called us to begin with, to remind us about the priority of his service, to remind us that no man, having put his hand to the plough, can look back and be fit for the kingdom of God. And that's where he brings them here. He brings them back to the territory of their original commission in Luke 5 to show the strength of his power and provision. And he says, you let down the net there. And of course, we know that the miracle happens, and this 153 fishes are caught in the net. It all began with them just admitting they had to listen to what he had to say. But it would really be remiss of me tonight to miss the very surface lesson that we all could do with hearing in our hearts tonight. Our Lord Jesus is still able to meet spiritual need. He's still able to meet physical need. He's still able to meet material need. Doesn't mean he'll always do what we want him to do, but he is still powerful to meet the needs of his people. And he showed them that on resurrection ground. Now, I can put my head on the pillow and I'm preaching to my own heart tonight. There is no excuse for me being anxious about anything, because we have a Saviour who is on the other side of death. We are on the winning side. The best is yet to be, dear child of God. Let us be ready to listen to his voice. He is waiting on the shore, waiting to direct his people, waiting for a day of reunion with us. And until then, we have to do his bidding and follow his direction. Well, Peter responds. He says it's the Lord. He has the discernment to recognize it's the Lord. And they come and they make their way to the shore. And I don't know, Peter, maybe by jumping in the water, I'm not sure if he actually got there before the rest of them or not. They come in the little boat attached to the ship. And as they come, what they're going to find is that in order to provide for them, the Lord didn't need their fish anyway. He had carried out the miracle of bringing these 153 fish to the net to demonstrate for the benefit of their faith and assurance, his strength and the fact that he was powerful, but he could already provide for them. And he simply says to them, the AV says, come and dine. The idea is simply this, come and have breakfast. What they needed at that moment, he could provide. Now, I think we're well within legitimate territory to spiritualize that tonight. And just to enjoy this fact that our Lord Jesus is still satisfying his people on resurrection ground with what they need. He is saying, after the night of toiling, the night that to some extent is associated with our failure, but night of service, even if misdirected, whether you apply it in terms of toiling after men and women's souls, or whatever it is we are working at, after days of effort, days of disappointment, days of confusion, where do the people go? The people of God find a rest, dining at the table, at the provision the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Maybe that is our problem, that too often we don't know what it is to spend time with him. It is a problem when the saints are lazy. There is a problem when there's a lack of activity. God never intended it. There is a problem when our hearts are misdirected and we are worldly in our outlook. But activity in itself does not mean spirituality. For if collectively we want strength among us, if our worship is to reach fresh heights, if we are to please God in our generation, there will need to be spiritual increase amongst us. And that will be known and that will be felt, not by better methods we were often taught, but with better men. Brothers and sisters who spend time dining with Christ and knowing his provision as he invited his own to do. The Lord's provision. Well, I want to think in the time remaining tonight about Peter's commission. Peter's regression, the Lord's provision, and then Peter's commission. Because after they had eaten, the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter. And the way our good authorized version has it, the Lord asked him a question. Simon, do you love me more than these? Now, again, and forgive me for skating on the sands of superficial knowledge, because I, as I'm not saying this in terms of false modesty. I literally do know nothing about Greek, but I know what the scholars tell me. It's very important we understand the different words that are used for love in these verses, because it will help us to understand the sense of what the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter. Now, in the first century, it appears in the Greek language, there were four words that were used for love. There's two of them that hardly feature at all in relation to the scriptures, but two do. There's the word associated with the root philion or filio love. We often speak about brotherly love or kindly affectioned love. It's the love of relationship. I love somebody because of my relational context to them. That's often the sense in which it's used. That's used about 45 times in the New Testament. And then about 320 times in the New Testament, we have this word, agape, or a similar form. And actually, by the first century, this word agape was used commonly, but it had a fairly empty shell in terms of the precise meaning of how it would be used in society in terms of love. And the Spirit of God seems to take up these words in different ways in the New Testament. And if the idea of filial love is relational and relational in a contextual manner, agape love is often used in terms of divine sacrificial love. It's the love of demonstration or the love of action. It's a love that is worked out most perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There was nothing lovable about us from a filial point of view. When we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, in these verses that we have read this evening, the Lord Jesus asks Peter about his love three times. And Peter answers about his love three times. The first twice that the Lord Jesus Christ asks the question, he uses this agape word that I have mentioned. The final time, he uses the philian relational love. All three times that Peter answers, he uses that philian word. He, in other words, he professes affection, but there is a humility about his answer in this sense, and we'll think about why that might be in a moment. He does not ever answer the question by stating that he possesses and demonstrates this sacrificial divine love. Well, we need to think about the question that was asked to Peter, because there's a variety of respectable exegetical answers that could be given. Lovest thou me more than these? Well, what are these? There have been chapters and books that have been written about this. It could mean that the Lord Jesus Christ meant, Peter, do you love the fishing and do you love the fish more than you love me? And particularly up here and on the coast in Scotland amongst the fishermen, that is the beloved interpretation, because I tell you why it is. There's a good reason. These particularly the old fishing saints appealed to them in this way, because they understood the force of it, that there's a danger of material pursuits that we love getting in the way so that I love them more than I love Christ. Now, that is a very valid application to this verse. Do I love my work? Do I love material increase? Do I love an earthly master? Do I love an earthly pursuit more than I love Christ? And sadly, many of us would hang our heads in shame and say that demonstrably there is not enough love for Christ. We sometimes sing the hymn, "More love, O Christ, to thee." He could have said, he could have meant, do you love me more? Do you love the fish more than you love me? On balance, and it is just on balance, I prefer another interpretation to the these, and it's this. Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ had told them before the cross about the fact that the Son of Man would suffer, that Peter had said this, and I can almost imagine, And to my shame, I imagine it because I can imagine how the flesh would direct my heart. I can imagine Peter in rashness looking around the other 11 and then saying to the Lord Jesus, even if every single one of them desert you, I'll not desert you. In other words, he was saying to the Lord Jesus, my love for you is greater than the love of the other 11 round about. And I rather wonder that after the Lord Jesus has been denied three times by Peter, the Lord Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you still say that your love for me, this demonstrable sacrificial love of devotion, is greater for me than the love of the other 10 disciples that are still around you? You see, Peter had to learn not only the lesson we've tried to, that the love of Christ was more important than any material pursuit. He had to understand that the love of Christ was a personal obligation. It was not a relative thing for every saint to judge against others. The Lord Jesus had said on the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged. And so often in assembly life, I want to judge my devotion to the Lord Jesus by looking around the circle on a Lord's Day morning, and although I would never articulate it or admit that I am thinking this way, implicitly say, well, I love more than that sister or that brother. But the question comes from the risen man at God's right hand. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Not just the love of relationship, not just the love of affection or emotion responding to what he has done for me, but the love of devotion and sacrifice, the love that God displays. Do you love me? Peter says, Lord, and I think there is a humility because he doesn't say, I've got this agape love. He says, Lord, you know about my affection for you. The Lord says to him, be feeding my lambs, be feeding my lambs. This was a red letter day in Peter's experience. I believe that to be the case because when you come to the end of his first letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, you remember he closes by telling the under shepherds about their responsibilities when it comes to shepherd and feeding the people of God. You see, Peter's learning for the first time that service and love and devotion are all inextricably linked in the mind of God. God's not looking for service for me to be praised by the brethren. He's not looking for me to serve so that I look good in front of other people. He's not even looking for me to serve just because I feel a sense of responsibility or just for the sake of the propriety of the testimony, important though that might be. He is looking for me to serve in the local assembly in whatever calling I have because it is the outworking of sacrificial, devoted love for the Lord Jesus. And in Peter's case, Peter was called, like we all are, to build up the saints. That's what our service should do. Build up people around us. But in particular, as an apostle and as a shepherd, Peter was to be one that was to be feeding the people of God. Now, shepherding is a huge subject and one that I'm not morally qualified to adequately cover tonight. But I tell you this, shepherding does not mean that we need a better set of directors in the assembly, of managers, of slave masters, of disciplinarians. It means that the men to be raised up and recognized are those that lead and are morally equipped to lead and to protect. But importantly, what is emphasized here and elsewhere, they are those that must ensure the healthy and safe and appropriate feeding of the people of God. Doesn't mean the shepherd needs to do all the feeding themselves, but they have a responsibility for ensuring the feeding. Now, you know that the saints in the New Testament, they are taught together in the assembly, but there has to be a variety of feeding so that for the new believer, there has to be milk to drink. And for the mature believer, there has to be meat to digest. And Peter was being reminded that his calling would be feed. But it's a participle. Be feeding my lambs. Peter, this is your responsibility today. Peter, you're out fishing when you should be feeding. Peter, you have been commissioned to something higher and something greater. And you've said tonight, farewell to it, and I'm going back to the fishing. Am I speaking to some dear child of God who has been directed to service for God and away? And forgive me, because I know how hard it might be. And maybe I don't know the hardness of your situation, but you understand, I empathize with how this happens. That you have been distracted from the service that God has called you from. Tonight is the night to get back. The Lord Jesus Christ has said, be feeding my lambs. And your task might not be feeding. But whatever your work for God is, tonight is the night to be doing it. The Lord Jesus asks Peter the second time the same question. And when Peter professes this affection again, the Lord Jesus, he uses just slightly different language. He says to him, Peter, be tending, be shepherding my sheep. And the idea then is not just the vulnerable and the lambs being fed so that they are brought to maturity. It's the idea that across the whole flock, there is protection. You see, as a shepherd, we all need to remember that we can't have favorites. There are some sheep that will bring us joy and some sheep that will bring us sorrow. There will some sheep that you'll never have a sleepless night over and other sheep you will worry about often. But we have a responsibility for all the sheep in the flock. Well, he says the third time to Peter, Peter, I'm not going to ask you about this divine, sacrificial, devoted love. He uses the filial word the third time. He says, Peter, are you really affection towards me? Do you profess to have affection, but do you? And Peter's grieved when the Lord asks that question. And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. And the Lord tells him simply but pointedly, the idea and the Lord's response is this, if you have any affection for me, you give food to my sheep. We might be like Peter. We might know that we fall far short of divine love this evening. But if I have any affection for Christ, if I, like Peter said, you remember he had got a hold of it by the time he wrote his letter, we love him because he first loved us. If I love Christ, I need to do the work that he has directed me to do. Feed the sheep. But here is the grace of Christ. And you would think that's a strange thing to say about verse 18 and verse 19. Because Peter is the only man who understands he's never going to see the rapture. He is going to be a martyr. And yet the Lord in grace shows Peter, you remember Peter says to the saints in the first letter, says, this is the true grace of God, chapter 5, stand firm in it. Peter was going to develop this sacrificial love for Christ. That was the grace of Christ and restoration. You say, how was it a gift that he was going to lay down his life? Well, that's the mystery that's beyond so many of us spiritually, isn't it? Beyond our moral right to speak about Philippians 1, that it's a gift that is given to you to suffer. And in grace, Peter was going to develop in such a way that Christ would work in him, that he would display this love, and he would lay down his life. I'm watching my time. I want to close with this. Peter looks around and he sees John. And I don't know, there's different ways of looking at it. Maybe he was looking at John and saying, what's he going to have to do? On the other hand, he might have been looking at John and saying, this is the disciple that was so close to Christ. What is the blessing? What is the blessing for him? But whether his thoughts about John were misguided or whether they were spiritual. The Lord Jesus says to him, "What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me." And that's my burden as we close this virtual conference this evening. That I am reminded that when I get to the judgment seat, I will not say, "Lord, I failed because the assembly wasn't spiritual enough." I won't say it was because the elders weren't good enough or the teachers didn't teach enough. And of course, that does not absolve any of us from our responsibilities. My point simply is this, that while we all, according to Galatians 6, have to fulfill the law of Christ and bear one another's burdens, we all individually have to prove our own work. We all have to individually follow him. The disciples weren't called collectively in that sense. They were called individually, "Follow me." You see, that's a very simple, maybe almost Sunday school lesson. But that's my burden tonight, against everything we've said. That as assemblies of the Lord's people and as individual saints, we might be burdened tonight about following. I'm not called to walk the same path that you are, and you're not called to walk the path that I am, but we're all called to follow him. Let us not be distracted. Let us get rid of the things that are holding us back. And let us get our eyes set on the man at God's right hand. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the completer of our salvation, who, because of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and praise God, is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. May God bless his word.